Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his authority, his throne and great authority, or his power, his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who was like the beast? Who was able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And then dropping down real quickly to verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. This particular text here in Revelation 13 has given rise to some of the more interesting interpretations of the book of Revelation. You need to realize that there are three primary interpretations of the book as a whole. I gave you this information in the introduction. There is what is called the historical interpretation. That is the belief that the book of Revelation is primarily structured around the apostasy of the church, the formation of the Catholic Church, the Inquisition and persecution of the Catholic Church against those in the Reformation movement. And so it would date the fulfillment of this from the 1300s through the 1600s. You can possibly imagine and probably imagine then that those who take the historical interpretation of the book of Revelation, they will interpret the beast as being a pope, one of the particular popes through history. Brother Hines, actually, if you're familiar with commentaries on Revelation, Brother Hines actually takes the historical interpretation as his approach to the book. And I totally disagree with him, but I'm just letting you realize that there are actually some brethren through history who have taken that particular approach. I don't think the book of Revelation is written about events that were going to happen 1,300 years in the future or 1,500 or 1,600 years in the future. And then there is a more popular method of interpreting the book that we are very familiar with here in America in our time, and that is called the premillennial approach, the futurist approach. And this is the idea that it is dealing with events that are going to be happening primarily toward the close of time, during the time in which they would call it the Great Persecution and the Antichrist coming. And you will find that the premillennial approach, the futurist approach, they take the 13th chapter and apply it usually to some individual that is within their time period, because it's kind of interesting, if you ever study premillennialism going all the way back to the 2nd century, those who believed in it always believed that it was going to come to pass real soon. And so if you go back, for instance, and you read commentaries from the futurist perspective from the 1930s and 1940s, you will find that they were convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist, as they would call him. Let's see, bringing up to more modern times, in the 1970s, they believed that Nixon was the Antichrist. And Kissinger, you might not even remember him, Secretary of State. They believe that Kissinger, Henry Kissinger, was the Antichrist. Going a little further, if you read commentaries from the 80s, they believe that Gorbachev was the Antichrist because of the big birthmark that he had on his head. They said that was the mark of the beast. And then in the 90s, Saddam Hussein was one individual. Ahmadinejad from over in Iran. Right now, there are a lot of folks that are convinced that Obama is the Antichrist. They may be right this time, but I'm not really sure. I'm just kidding with you. I'm just kidding. I don't believe in premillennialism, but I find it always funny to see how these people, they're absolutely convinced, and they have these systems that they draw up to try to show you in Scripture that this is the point they're identifying him as being the Antichrist. You go and you read the commentaries from the 1940s, they had their own system of Greek gematria, and they were able to take 666 and make it out to be the consonants of the name Hitler. And by the way, you need to realize, are you familiar with Roman numerals? Okay, Roman numerals, you know, like V equals what? 5. So what you have here is where a letter equals a particular number. There's more than just Roman numerals. There are Hebrew numerals and there are Greek numerals. Languages often would have this system. And so you can basically take Hebrew numerals or Greek numerals or Roman numerals and make them out to be almost anybody you want it to be. And so you will find often those particular translations that are using the futurist interpretation, they will use some type of gematria, whether it's Hebrew numerals, Greek numerals, or Roman numerals, and they say, see, 666, we put it all together, and these are the consonants for his name. That really is weak. You need to realize, I can make anybody you want to be the Antichrist using that system. Just give me the person you want, and I can work it out for you. And so what we're going to be doing in our lesson this morning, we're going to be seeing, does the Scripture give us any idea as to who the beast is? I do not believe in the historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. I believe it completely misses it. The book of Revelation, the very first chapter, the very first verse says that it's going to be dealing with things that must soon take place. And then in the third verse of the first chapter, he says, for the time is at hand. When you go to the 22nd chapter and the book is closing out, it reiterates that this is soon going to take place and the time is near. The book itself tells you how it's meant to be interpreted, and that is in the there and then of the people who are receiving the book of Revelation and soon going to be taking place in their lifetime. Now, what I've given you is an outline, and we're going to use the overhead right now, and the outline is identifying the beast of Revelation 13. In order to do this, you need to realize that there is a primary cross-reference to the book of Revelation 13. The primary cross-reference is Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, what we're going to be doing here is just doing a cross-reference study between the two texts. And the only reason we're doing this cross-reference study is to nail down for you that Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 are talking about the exact same thing. Okay, that's all we're trying to do through the cross-reference study, show you that Daniel 7, Revelation 13 are talking about the same thing. I'm just going to go from the overhead here now, from chapter 7, verse 3 of Daniel. He says, four great beasts came up from the sea. When you drop down to chapter 7, verse 7, he speaks of the fourth beast. And so you got these four beasts coming up from the sea, and then in the seventh verse, it is the fourth beast that is focused in on. When you go down to the fourth beast in Daniel 7, it says about the fourth beast, it had 10 horns. So you'll have this fourth beast coming up out of the sea. This beast coming up out of the sea has 10 horns. When you go over to Revelation 13 and 1 now, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And so the origin of the beast coming up out of the sea in both of them, and the beast having 10 horns in both of them. Going back to Daniel 7, 9, verse 8. There was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. And so you've got another horn after the 10 coming up among them. And he had a mouth speaking pompous words. When you go to Revelation 13 and 5, it says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. One of the things I want you to recognize as we're doing this cross-reference study is even the specific wording. For instance, a mouth speaking. That is unusual order and a way of putting it in translation, and it goes back to this original Hebrew and Greek. But the one here in Revelation 13:5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. The one back in Daniel 8, again, he was given a mouth speaking pompous words. Going back to Daniel 7, now in 21. The same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Okay, so this little horn, the same horn here, Look at this phrase, or unique phrase, making war against the saints. That is a unique phrase. You don't find that anywhere else in the Old Testament. And he prevailed against the saints. But look where you find it again is in Revelation 13, 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. All I'm wanting you to see is that's exact same wording. And to overcome them. So in Daniel 7, 21, he's making war against the saints and prevailing against them. In Revelation 13, 7, he's making war against the saints and overcoming them. Exact same individual. You seeing the pattern? Going back to Daniel 7, 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So he's speaking pompous words against God. And it says in the close of verse 25, then the saints should be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Does anybody know how long that is? 3.5 years. You've come to learn this from the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter, and you find this all the way going back to Daniel 7. And by the way, you remember last week, back in the 12th chapter is where you find the phrase for a time and time and the dividing of a time. That is a unique way of putting it. This is the Hebrew way of saying 3.5 years. And there's only another place where you find that, and that is over in Revelation 12. But also in Revelation 13 now, 5 through 6, he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against who? He's blaspheming against God. Back in Daniel 7, he's speaking pompous words against the Most High. In Revelation, he's blaspheming against God. Okay, going back to Daniel 7. It says in the close of verse 23, he shall devour the whole earth. Going to Revelation 13, 7, authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Going back to Daniel 7, 11, the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Going over to Revelation 19 and 20 now, it says the beast was captured. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so the beast in Daniel 7 ends up being thrown into the burning flame. The beast here in Revelation 19 is again cast into the lake of fire. All right. Do you see it? All I've done is cross-reference study between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. All I'm trying to show you is that they're speaking about the same individual. The reason that is important is because Daniel 7 gives you the interpretation of the symbolic language. We've been talking about a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns. Okay, what does that represent? It is symbolic of something. What is it? Now, when you leave it up to humans to come up with the meaning of symbolic terms, we can very easily be wrong. Again, just using the approach to the 13th chapter, you have totally radical interpretations of the chapter to where you have some saying the beast is one of the popes from the 1300s or to the 1500s, or others saying it's one of the contemporary people in politics today. Those are just completely, radically different interpretations, and they're both wrong because they are interpretations of the 13th chapter without use of Scripture telling you what it is. You're just using human reasoning to try to look at the information contained in the text there and using human reasoning to tell you what the symbolic language is about. Daniel 7 gives you the interpretation of the symbolic language. And therein lies the beauty of it. When God gives you, this is Fancher's rule of interpretation. When God gives you the interpretation of symbolic language, that's it. You do not need an interpretation of the interpretation. The interpretation is exactly, specifically, what it is. I gave you this example last week. Over in Genesis, the Pharaoh has two dreams. Y'all remember his two dreams? One of the dreams was of a fat cow and a skinny cow. Okay, and the skinny cow devours the fat cow. Another one of the dreams was 7 full ears, and the next dream, in the same dream, 7 blighted ears. Okay, what did the 7 fat cattle represent? 7 good years. Now then, were the 7 good years symbolic of something else? No. 7 good years meant 7 good years of harvest. And so when you've got 7 skinny cows, what does that represent? 7 years of famine. Now, did the 7 years of famine represent something else? No. When he says 7 years of famine, what that means is 7 years of famine. That's it. When God gives you the interpretation of a vision or of symbolic language, that's what it is. Now, having said that, let's go into Daniel 7. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Daniel is given the interpretation by God. He says in chapter 7, 19 through 20, "Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast and the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up." And so what Daniel wants to know about, he wants to know about this fourth beast that comes up out of the sea. And he wants to know about those 10 horns that are on the beast coming up out of the sea. And he wants to know about this other horn that's coming, that's also on the beast. All right. And he says that the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. And so we see right here that the horn is representing a person that speaks pompous words. Okay, going back to Daniel 7, here's the interpretation, the fourth kingdom. Thus he says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." Okay, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom on earth. That's what it is. In Daniel 7, fourth beast, fourth kingdom. What does the fourth kingdom mean? Fourth kingdom means the fourth kingdom. That's it. Now then, that can create a problem for you because you go, okay, fourth. Well, where do I start numbering number 1, 2, 3, 4? Is the number 1 kingdom the Egyptian Empire? Is the number 1 kingdom the Assyrian Empire? Is the number 1 kingdom the original Babylonian Empire? You see, the question is, where do you start numbering to know which one is number 4? Well, guess what? Daniel answers that question as well. And that's back in the 2nd chapter. You're probably familiar with the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this image, you know, head of gold, body of silver, legs of bronze, feet of iron and clay. I love what he did. He called in all of his magicians and he says, "Tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation." And they're all stumped because how can they tell the king what he dreamed? And his idea is, if you can tell me what I dreamed, then I will know that the interpretation you're giving is correct. And nobody can do it. And so he's ready basically to kill all those magicians until Daniel finds out, and Daniel prays, and Daniel comes in and through the power of God tells him what the dream was and tells him what the interpretation of the dream is. This is the dream. Now, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You are the head of gold. This is significant, because we learn the starting point of the first kingdom. The first kingdom is not the Egyptian, it's not the original Babylonian, it's not the Assyrian. The original first kingdom here in Daniel 2 is the Neo-Babylonian under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." So there's the second one. "Then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." And then he says in verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom is going to be like iron that crushes. The kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." And so here you have the fourth kingdom. You have the first, second, third, and fourth. Now, as I said, the significance of this text is it tells you where to start in history in marking the first, second, third, and fourth kingdoms. So the starting point is the Neo-Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first kingdom. As you go further in Daniel, he was in the second chapter, when he's talking about these four kingdoms. He's talking about the fourth kingdom here in Daniel 2:44. And the days of the kings, and the days of these kings, let's stop right there. When he says in the days of these kings, he's talking about the kings of the fourth kingdom. All right, we're dealing with the fourth kingdom here. Time period of the fourth kingdom, the kings of the fourth kingdom. "And the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is a prophecy about the kingdom of God, that God is going to set up during the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom. Do y'all know when the kingdom of God was set up on earth? Anybody want to answer that one for me? During the Roman Empire. Jesus was born during the Roman Empire. His ministry was during the Roman Empire. His crucifixion during the Roman Empire. His resurrection during the Roman Empire. The beginning of the church in Acts 2 during the Roman Empire. The spreading of the church during the Roman Empire. It was all during the days of the fourth kingdom. Now let's just go back to Daniel to identify the second kingdom. In Daniel 5:28, he identifies the second kingdom. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. First kingdom is the Babylonian. Second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. By the way, if you're not familiar with this, that was Cyrus the Great, you remember, who overthrew the Babylonians and through the Cyrus Edict allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and in Israel and rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, Jerusalem and the temple. So the nation that was going to overthrow the Babylonian, Medo-Persians. You also have identified for you the third kingdom. In Daniel 8:20-21, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. So we have the third kingdom identified for us. After the Medo-Persian Empire was going to come the Greek Empire. And I believe the first horn, the large horn, is whom we call Alexander the Great. So this is a prophecy of the beginning of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. So you've got first, second, third. By the way, I don't have it on the outline. I'm rebuking myself right now for not having it on the outline. I will give you a copy of this material I put together, Lord willing, next week on the ships of Kittim. Now you're probably going, whoa, wait a minute. I haven't never heard of the ships of Kittim. As you go further in the book of Daniel, he talks about there's a time in the future when the ships of Kittim are going to stop this particular individual who is intending on coming down and conquering Egypt. The ships of Kittim, if you understand the context and the fulfillment of it, is dealing with an event that happened in 165 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes was coming down to attack Egypt. And this is when Rome sent one senator, just one senator, to go out and to stand before Antiochus Epiphanes and his army and says, the Roman Senate says, go no further, or you're at war with Rome. That is why Antiochus Epiphanes stopped, turned around, took his army, and went back to Israel and began beating up on Israel and stopped the daily sacrifice. And this is what led to the Maccabean Revolt. Those of you who like history. I'll give you that information next week. But this is some studying that I've done a couple of years ago, last year, and that is trying to identify the ships of Kittim, because we know historically that it was the Roman Empire that stopped Antiochus Epiphanes, as prophesied in Daniel. But where in outside history do we have Kittim identified as being Rome? And I actually finally found a source. I knew it was Rome, and I was searching for a source where I could identify Rome being Kittim, and that the Hebrews understood Kittim to be talking about Rome. And I finally found it when I was studying a translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls, whenever you go to the commentary on Habakkuk, that is where they identify Kittim as being Rome. I'll give that to you next week. Right now, I'm just going to try to show you from Daniel that you have Babylon, Medo-Persian, and Greek. And we know historically who came after the Greek? The Romans. Okay, going back to Daniel 2:44, in the days of the kings of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. When you go to Mark 9:1, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Here we have Jesus telling the people in the there and then, the generation he's speaking to, that they're not going to die until they see the kingdom of God present with power. This is Jesus talking about the fulfillment of Daniel 2:44. Again, nailing down, we're dealing with the Roman Empire. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. Now then, Daniel 7:24, the ten horns. The ten horns are ten kings. And he says, and another shall arise after them. All right, when God says the ten horns are ten kings, what that means is the ten horns are ten kings. That's it. The ten kings are not symbolic of something else. Ten kings means ten kings. And then he says, another is going to arise after them. Okay, last time I checked my numbers, after ten comes 11. And so you're dealing with the 11th king in the fourth kingdom. That's it. The beast is the 11th king in the fourth kingdom. All right, if you don't know this about Rome, it really was not an empire until Julius Caesar. You know, A2 Brutus. Before that, it was what we have today, a representative republic. that's the reason that they tried to kill Julius Caesar, is because he was trying to take it from being a representative republic democracy into an empire with himself as the emperor. And so when you start with Roman emperors, the first Roman emperor was Augustus. And then second one was Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, Titus. Those are the first 10 Roman emperors. All right, the 11th Roman emperor was named Domitian. Okay, what do we know historically about this man, Domitian? Suetonius was a Roman historian. This is what the Roman historian said about Domitian. Domitian sought to restore the Roman cultus and encouraged worship of himself as Lord and God. This is the heart of it. Domitian wanted the Roman citizens to worship him as Lord and God. He began his letters, "Our Lord and God commands that it should be done so and so." And formally, that's supposed to be decreed, not decreed, decreed that no one should address him otherwise, either in writing or by word of mouth. So if you spoke to him in his presence, you had to declare him Lord God Domitian. Anytime you communicated with him, you had to call him Lord God Domitian. And then going back to the opening of this, he sought to restore the Roman cultus and encourage worship of himself as Lord and God. Across the Roman Empire, he set up in the different cities temples to himself. And in the temple, there would be a statue of himself, and all of the citizens were required to come into the temple before his statue and burn a pinch of incense or do a sacrifice to him and declare him to be Lord and God. Well, who would not do this? The Christians. You're familiar with the great persecution of Christianity by the Roman Empire, and you may be wondering, why did it happen? This is why it happened. This is what precipitated and brought it about, and that is because the Christians refused to worship the emperor. And in doing so, their religion was outlawed. And when their religion was outlawed, all you had to do was be found guilty to be a Christian, and they would kill you. All they had to do was have evidence of somebody saying this man or this woman is a Christian, and that's enough to bring you before the court. Just an accusation of you being a Christian. And whenever you were brought before the court, we have records of this in letters written from Pliny to Trajan. They would set up a statue of the emperor and give the accused three chances to worship the statue. If they did not worship the statue, they were tortured and put to death. This is where the great persecution came from. The person driving it was the emperor, who was saying that he was Lord and God and expected the entire Roman Empire to worship him as Lord and God. Roman control, yes. This is a little quote from Ray Summers, "Worthy as the Lamb." Domitian is the emperor who has gone down in history as the one who bathed the empire in the blood of the Christians. His persecution was for the purpose of enforcing emperor worship. So when God says it is 10 kings, fourth kingdom, that means fourth kingdom, 10 kings. End of subject. You don't need an interpretation of it. It's what it is. Once you understand it's the fourth kingdom and 10 kings, then you've got to figure out what the fourth kingdom is and who the 10 kings are. Does that make sense? You just got to figure out what the fourth kingdom. And I believe by going back to Daniel and studying Daniel, you can identify the fourth kingdom as being the Roman Empire. And so once you identify it as the Roman Empire, with the empire beginning with Julius Caesar, where you have emperors, you know, kings, top dog over it all, you start with Augustus and go down to the 11th one, and that takes you to Domitian. And personally, it fits. It fits precisely with the book and what the book is talking about. All right, now then, with what time we have left, we're going to go and talk about the land beast. That's the sea beast. The sea beast is the 11th emperor, the 11th king in the fourth kingdom. Just whoever that is, and that's who I believe it is, I believe it's Domitian. Now let's go back to the 13th chapter and take up where we left off in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs so that even he could make fire come down from heaven on the earth and in the sight of men. And it deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one has who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here it is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Okay, now we're dealing with the land beast. The sea beast is one character. The land beast is a whole other character. On the outline that I've given you there, I want you to just look at it real quickly. Here in chapter 13, 11 through 13, the beast comes up out of the earth. He spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. He calls those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. We're getting down to it now. You got to worship the beast. You got to worship the beast. Verse 13 says, he performed great signs that even make fire come down from heaven. Okay, let's go now and study a little bit about Satan and satanic power, if you will. From the outline, from Revelation 16, 14, again, I'm just going to read what's underlined. They are spirits of demons performing signs. Okay, who are performing the signs here in Revelation 16, 14? Demons. The one behind the signs being done are demons. When you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of who? Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so here you've got lying wonders being done through the power of Satan. All right, go back to Job chapter 1, verse 16. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Okay. Who is behind this fire of God coming down out of the heaven and destroying Job's flocks? Was it God? It was Satan. Let this sink in. You go back to Job, you can see one of the things that Satan could do, he could cause fire to come down out of the sky and burn up your flocks. Going back to what we read earlier in the 13th verse of chapter 13, he performed great signs that he could even make fire come down from heaven. We've seen that before. Go all the way back to Job 1:16. That's exactly what we just read there. All right, Exodus 7, 11 through 12. This is a particular event that happened, and I want you to realize this actually did take place. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. river man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. All right, let me ask you, did this actually happen? Did these magicians throw their rods down on the ground and turn them into serpents? Yes, I got a question for you. By whose power did they do this? Satan, not God. This is not the power of God turning these magicians' staffs into serpents. The point I'm trying to make, and this may surprise you, is that magic used to be real. Magic was real. But it was done through the power of Satan and demons. You need to understand Satan and the demons are real. And they had power to do, as we go on back to Thessalonians, they had power to do signs and lying wonders. Fire coming down from heaven, pretty good sign. I can't do that. You know anybody else can do that? Satan could. Satan could do it. Satan could cause people's staffs to change into serpents. All right. Now then, let's go back to the outline that I've given you. Revelation 16:13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Okay, now then we have identified for us within the book of Revelation who the land beast is. The land beast is a religious individual who's referred to as the false prophet. He is the leader of the religion that is trying to push the empire to worship the statue of the image. Basically, we would call him the high priest of the emperor's cult. The high priest of the emperor's cult. All right, Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. And so we see the one who is doing the signs is the false prophet. And so Satan is working through the false prophet in order to deceive mankind into thinking that Domitian is God and worthy of being worshipped as God. All right, going over to Revelation 20 and 10 now. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So in the end, you're going to see those that are the enemies of the church, including even the devil himself, in the very end, is going to be cast into Gehenna hell. But also the beast and the false prophet are cast there. Now go back to Revelation 13:15 because this is the key verse that tells you why the persecution took place. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's the crux of the matter right there. If you won't worship the statue, you die. And that's pretty much the way it was. Across the Roman Empire, in different cities across the Roman Empire, they would set up the emperor's temple with his statue in it. The citizens were expected to come in and worship his statue. And if you refuse to do it, you die. The Christians' refusal to do it is why they were being put to death. Historically, it is referred to Christianity as religion illicita, an illegal religion. The Roman Empire outlawed the religion to where if you were found as being a member of Christianity, that in and of itself was worthy of capital punishment and death. You remember what I pointed out to you back in chapter 2, verse 10? This is the main verse that I give, I believe, summarizes the entire book of Revelation. Who's going to cast you into prison? Somebody tell me from that verse. The devil. The devil is going to cast you into prison. Now let me ask you, was the devil a spirit being going to come and drag somebody and put them in prison? No. The devil is using an empire that exists, a man-made empire that exists. He's using the Roman Empire as the medium through which the persecution is going to take place. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison. You'll have tribulation 10 days, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Going back to chapter 12 that we looked at last week, go back and read verse 17. Satan is cast down to the earth. He's going to make war against who? He's going to go make war against Christians, those who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's going to go make war against the church, the saints. When you go to the 13th chapter, it tells you how he's going to do it. That's basically what the 13th chapter is, telling you how Satan is going to make war against the church. Who's behind the persecution of Christianity? Satan. Now then, let's go back to a little point here I want to make, and that is what it is that Satan desires. What Satan desires and has always desired is to be worshipped as God. He wants to be worshipped as God. To what degree was idolatry in the ancient world? Give me a percentage. What percentage of mankind worshipped idols? About 99%? All right. You need to understand behind all idolatrous worship for all history is the same individual. Going to the outline of Leviticus now 17 and 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to who? Demons. Whenever they were offering sacrifices at all of their different temples to all their different gods, in reality, who they were offering their sacrifices to was demons. Going to Deuteronomy 32 and 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. Going over to Psalms 106, verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And you need to understand the same thing is taught throughout the New Testament, and that is whenever you're worshiping idols, in reality, who you're worshiping are the demons. You're worshiping demons, and the head of the demons, Satan. And so it comes down to this in the big picture. Who you're going to worship, who you're going to serve. Because in reality, you may have 1,000 different idols, but in reality, you got two options. You got God or you got Satan. Because if you worship any of the idols, in reality, the one you are worshiping is the one who is behind the idolatry, and that is Satan. And so are you going to worship Satan or are you going to worship God? Are you going to serve Satan or are you going to serve God? Those who worship Satan have what's called the mark of the beast. That is, you're mine, you belong to me. Those who worship God have the mark of God, or the seal of God, you're mine, you belong to me. And so the question is, there's a great spiritual war taking place. Whose army are you going to be in? Whose side are you going to join? Are you going to be on the side of Satan with the sea beast and the false prophet, and then those who worship the image of the beast, or are you going to be on the side of God and the Lamb of God and his servants who worship God? As you go through the rest of the punishments here upon the Babylon, the harlot, we're going to be studying later on, as you go and study that, you're going to be seeing the punishments from God were meant to get the people to stop worshiping the idols. And that is really the crux of the matter. As long as they continue to worship the idols, they're lost and they're in the camp of Satan. And if you're in the camp of Satan, where is the beast, the sea beast, the false prophet, and Satan going to end up? Hell. And not just them, but those in the end of Revelation who have the mark of the beast. If you're in his camp, you go to hell with him. Okay, let's go ahead and read Revelation 14, 11 through 13. And the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. If you worship the beast and his image, this is your end. The hell for Satan, the hell for the beast and the false prophet is also going to be for you as well. Okay, they're coming in, so let's go ahead and read what's underlined. Blessed are those who died in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So as I said, in the end, which side are you going to be on? The side of Satan or the side of God? All right, we'll stop right there.